Jesus is fully God. Because He is fully God, He is our full salvation. That is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. And what he goes on to do in verses 11 to the end of the chapter is he begins now to apply it to the specific situation of the Colossians in addressing some specific errors of the teachings of the false teachers that had come into Colossae. And he begins to talk about a couple rituals. And Christianity is full of rituals. The Bible is full of rituals. If you read the Old Testament, you are confronted by what at times is a bewildering amount of rituals. The New Testament doesn't contain quite as many, but ritual really is still a vital part of the life of the church. And by ritual, I mean a regularly repeated ceremony that follows a set or already prescribed pattern. Really, the two most important, the most significant rituals of the church are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And in both of these events, we follow a pattern that has been established by Christ. And these rituals, Lord's Supper and baptism, remind us of the suffering of Jesus for our sin and the transformation that Jesus accomplishes in those who trust Him. But I want to go back to one of the earliest rituals given to the Jews, and that was circumcision. And this sign was given to Abraham. And it marked the Israelites as the people of God. And so when God first commanded Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise his household, it was given as a sign that Abraham and all of his descendants were uniquely set apart for God. So by that physical act, a spiritual distinction was made evident. It was separating Israel from all of the rest of the world. In fact, this medical procedure was so necessary that any man who wanted to be a part of Israel had to be circumcised. Every Israelite male was circumcised. If anyone who was not a part of the people of God. It's just that simple. The Old Testament law made it really clear. It was one of the key marks of what it meant to be an Israelite. And circumcision pointed to a very essential spiritual truth. Just like baptism and the Lord's Supper, circumcision was this picture of something deeper. It was a symbol of the removal of the old fleshly nature. And we see that as early as the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 30, it says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." The prophet Jeremiah uses the same imagery when he calls the Jews to repent of their idolatry. He says, "Circumcise therefore yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." We see the same picture in the New Testament. Romans 2:29 says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter." Now we come to Colossians chapter 2. That same symbol is used to describe Christians. Let me read verses 11 and 12 specifically. He says, "In whom also, in Christ also, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. So what Paul is saying here is simple. When we are saved, the old nature is put aside. Now, there are some that have gone to this passage and they have used verses 11 and 12 to equate Christian baptism with Old Testament circumcision. And basically, they teach that we ought to baptize our young children because the act of baptism makes them part of God's covenant people. But we read verse 11, it's really saying very little, I would say nothing, about the physical act of circumcision. He is saying very specifically, it is that circumcision made without hands. It is a spiritual work, is a work that God does in us, so that when we are saved, Christ puts to death the old nature. This truth, it's said a variety of ways in the New Testament. Paul loves this truth. Probably Romans chapter 6 is the greatest exposition of this truth. Let me give you just a couple passages from there. He says, "The old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." That's the same thing he's saying here, that we are putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that we are crucified with Christ, that old nature is put to death. So that Paul says in Galatians 5, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." He uses the same picture in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." And what Christ does for us at salvation is this old nature is put to death. This sin nature. And this sin nature, it's the natural tendency and desire that we have, that we're born with, to do evil. And that is really, that is the root of our problem. We are born sinners. And one of the most common justifications for wicked behavior is, well, that's just human nature. You get mad, somebody cuts in front of you in line. You know, well, that's just human nature. Or you know, somebody cuts you down, so you begin to lash out at them. And you just say, well, that's just human nature. What do you expect me to do? In recent decades, the popular culture has expanded that response so that now we justify a wide range of depravities by claiming I was born that way. We have bought the disease model of sin, that my bad behavior is a result of something biological, not spiritual. And we have now taken it a step farther and said that if it is biological, it must be okay. Because, of course, biological is natural. Now, we know this is really not true. If someone is born with improperly working kidneys, we don't say, that's all right, they were born that way. It's natural. We recognize there's a problem. We look at and nature itself tells us, being born a certain way doesn't necessarily make it right. Nature or society itself recognizes that all of us are born deficient. We are not content to let a child grow without teaching him a wide range of rules about living. A little boy is not allowed to punch his sister, even though he may naturally desire to do so. That same boy is not allowed to remain ignorant of basic math, even if he doesn't have a natural aptitude for it. Society knows that if we're being left in our natural state, it's not a good thing. More importantly, the Bible tells us clearly that our natural state is not okay. We've seen this actually in our Tuesday Bible study. We finished it up this last Tuesday, and we were talking about some of the many natural functions that make a person unclean before God. If you got an infection, that was one example we used. You were unclean before God. You could not come to the altar and to the temple and make sacrifice. Now, these things were not in themselves sinful, but they made a person spiritually unfit to offer sacrifices to God. And what this is showing, in part, is that God's holiness is so great that man in his natural state is corrupted and not able to approach God. And circumcision was the reminder that we are corrupt creatures. Paul says in the first chapter of Colossians that we are naturally separated from God, alienated from Him, and enemies against Him. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were by nature, by our natural birth, children of wrath. Romans chapter 3 just says very powerfully and plainly that we are all under sin. So to say that's just human nature, it's not a justification, that's the problem. And really, to say, you know, that's okay, you know, I can justify it because everybody does it. It's just human nature. It's like a criminal justifying burning a house down by saying that he accidentally kicked the lantern over while he was strangling the homeowner. You're just making it worse. The problem is we are sinners. And before we can be made right with God, that inborn sin has to be dealt with. And at salvation, this is what Paul is saying. This is why part of the powerful truth he is proclaiming here. At salvation, Christ puts that flesh to the death. And the complete salvation that he has purchased for us completely takes away our sin. We are now set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And I know, and we recognize that we still live in this rotten flesh. So that even though we have been set free from the power of the old nature, we're no longer in bondage to it, we still struggle against it. So we're not saying by any means that when you are saved, you immediately become perfect. That suddenly you don't feel like sinning anymore. That suddenly the sinful desires are just gone. Rather, we are saying that that old man, it's no longer rules over us. He's been put aside. And now we are to recognize he's dead. And we don't go running back to that corpse. But rather, we run to Christ. We are continually trying to put that aside to walk ever closer with him. And this spiritual circumcision puts aside this old nature. And it also, just as it did with the Israelites, they were physically marked out as the people of God. And it was one of the many, many things that they did that they showed they were unique from all the other nations of the world. And Christians are marked out by Christ as unique from all the people of the world. Those who are saved are distinct and different from the unsaved. We may look the same, but at salvation, God puts us into a different category of people. Because of what Christ does in us, we are set apart from all of the world. And you that were saved later in life, you probably recognize this. Pretty early after your salvation, maybe you went back and were talking to some of your old friends and realizing, wait a second, we don't want the same things anymore. We don't enjoy the same things anymore. We don't look for and long for the same things anymore. And we recognize that when we are saved, there's a change in our heart and in our mind and our desires that really does make us unique from the rest of the world. I mean, just a simple example of saying, I'm not going to do that because God said don't do it. Just said to say, I'm going to deny something that in my flesh I want to do. That's not natural. I'm not going to go out this weekend. I'm going to go home Saturday night and go to bed early so I can be awake and refreshed Sunday morning and follow along with the sermon. But that's weird. That's not normal behavior. And we can multiply examples of and all of those illustrate the difference between the saved and the unsaved. But this spiritual difference must create in us an apparent, an evident physical difference. It should be seen. It was not enough for Israel just to be called the people of God. God didn't just say, Abraham, you're there in Ur, you've got a nice place, you've got land, you look like you're doing pretty well, you stay right there in Ur, you're going to be my child here. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ultimately, he ends up in the land of Canaan. And then they go down to Egypt, spend several generations in Egypt, come back to Canaan. And on the way back to Canaan, God gives to them the Mosaic Law. And much of that law was focused on setting a clear boundary line between Israel and the rest of the world. I mean, there's so many things. You read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you see the commands given that are just saying, you're different. You're drawing a distinction between Israel and all the nations of the world. And we don't draw a distinction the same way. I've got mixed fibers in my clothes today. No longer under that command to not have clothing with mixed fiber. I can go into Burger King and get a bacon cheeseburger and enjoy it just as much as the unsaved person next to me. Actually, I hope because I'm in Christ I can enjoy it more. But, you know, I give thanks to God for His many wonderful gifts. But, you know, there's different kind of distinctions. But because God has made us different, we must be different. Really, in short, what this means is we must not live according to the system of this world, according to the desires of the flesh, or live ruled by the opinions of the culture. We live according to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the pleasure and glory of God. We live with our eyes on heaven instead of on earth. We live holy lives, putting away sin and putting on obedience. This is why Paul asks the question in Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He that is dead is freed from sin. And so he says, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So there's two things going on in this passage. First and foremost, when we are saved, Christ puts to death that old man. Now we have to walk in that dead, when that realization that the old man is crucified. We have to forsake that old nature and now live, as he says later in Colossians, he says in Ephesians, live according to the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness in the image of Christ. Paul also, verse 12, reminds us that we were buried with Him in baptism and risen with Him through faith in the power and the working of God. So Paul moves from the Old Testament symbol of being the people of God to the New Testament symbol of the people of God. And really, the way it works is real simple. We show that we are the child of God by being baptized. The act of baptism is the public confession that I am the child of God. And when God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, it was not to make Abraham and his family the people of God. Abraham had already been called out to God. Circumcision was not to make Abraham righteous. Abraham had already been declared righteous by faith. Circumcision as given to Abraham was the outward testimony of the inner work. And likewise, baptism does not make us the child of God. It does not wash away our sin. It does not save. Rather, baptism is the picture, that public testimony of what God has done. And so when a person is baptized, they are showing. They're showing what Christ has done. And really, we talk about baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that when we are saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. It's a wonderful truth there that just, I wish I had time to really delve deeply into it, but simply, the Holy Spirit makes you a part of Christ. The theological phrase we use is union with Christ, so that at salvation, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am forever joined to Christ. So baptism says, I have been joined to Jesus. I am now part of Him. I am His child and a member of His body. And the process of baptism shows what Christ has done, what the working of God at salvation, and it speaks to the change in your relationship to the flesh. There's a point here where the act of baptism mimics the imagery of circumcision. Baptism shows that the person being baptized is pushed under, buried, if you will, under the water. They are put to death. That old nature is dead and buried. And again, Romans chapter 6 uses exactly that same imagery. That we are now dead to sin. It shows, just like Jesus died and was buried, so you have died to the old nature, to the desires of the natural man, that you have buried that old flesh. Baptism shows that you were once dead in the flesh, and you are now dead to the flesh. But of course, you don't stay underwater. If I was standing there holding somebody that long while explaining all this, we'd probably have a lot less people getting baptized. The Christian has died to sin, but he doesn't stay dead and in the grave. You do not stay buried into the water, but are lifted back out to show that you are risen to new life in Christ. Again, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Really, this is the great promise of salvation. This is the completion of the work of Christ. At salvation, the old man is put to death. At salvation, the dead are given life. Do you know what religion is all about? Somebody would ask you, what's your religion about? And many people think religion is to make people become better persons. Or maybe it's to give people a crutch to help them through the hard times in life. Or maybe to make people feel better about themselves. Some, maybe more cynical, think religion is all about keeping people under control. And some of these may be what some religions are about, but that is not biblical Christianity. The message of the Bible is a message of forgiveness from sin, of life. Christian religion is about being reconciled to God by having your guilt removed. Christianity, the Christian religion, is about giving life to the dead. That's what it's all about. The message of the Bible is that we are sinners, condemned by God, and in need of a Savior. So, as popularly said, the message of the Bible is that we should just all love one another. Certainly that's in Scriptures. Certainly that's a command that every Christian should follow, but that's not the message of Christianity. The gospel message is that we are dead in trespasses and sin. As I've already said, this is the great problem. We are dead. And we are not going out there offering a better way of life or a better way to get along with your neighbor. The primary message of biblical Christianity is not that we almost must learn to love one another. The primary message of the Bible is that we are in sinners in desperate need of a Savior. The gospel is not that God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not that trusting Jesus will make your life all better. The gospel is, and really to preach that, it's like going to a graveyard and promising the inhabitants a miracle cure that will give them marvelous new clothes and new cushions for every coffin. They're still dead. The problem is deadness. It's not discomfort. The gospel is that Jesus is your only hope and your full hope for eternal life. The message of the Bible is not you need to do better. The message of the Bible is stop trying. Start trusting Christ. Jesus died for your sins. He extends forgiveness to everyone who will trust Him. He gives it freely. And the message of the Bible is you need to receive God's forgiveness. The message of the Bible is the promise that if you will by faith receive that forgiveness, you will be forgiven. You will be completely and eternally saved. The glorious gospel message is that Jesus has purchased for you forgiveness and life by His death. And this picture in baptism, it declares that you who were once dead are now alive in Christ. It is Christ who makes you alive. It is the power of God. That word operation, literally, it's working of God. It is He that has done it, even though we were dead in trespasses and sin. We are made alive when we were beyond human hope of regeneration. We were made alive by the death of the deathless one. Christ made one for us life. He made us alive despite our flesh, which wars against our Holy Spirit. He made us alive even though we were enslaved to the deadness of that flesh. We were condemned by the law, and we were under the same judgment that was first given to Adam and Eve. He made us alive. When our flesh condemned us to death, Christ's death pardoned us to life. And baptism is a clear, powerful picture of the gospel. It shows what has happened to the saved person. That's one reason baptism is so important. Because what happens there in baptism is this great picture of what happens at salvation. And I want to conclude just with the end of verse 12. Because he says this death of the old nature, this life in Christ is ours through faith. We receive it when we believe. Faith is that believing reception of the work of Christ. Faith is that which places your eternal destiny completely in the hands of Jesus, trusting Him to take away your sin and give you everlasting life. I'll tell a story I know I've told before, but it illustrates it so well. You probably have heard about the famous tightrope walker in the 19th century. It would go all over the place, walking across a tightrope, across huge chasms from building to building, so on and so forth. And he went to Niagara Falls, and he strung a tightrope across the falls. And a big old crowd gathered, and he went across the tightrope and came back. And everybody cheered and applauded. And he said, "Now who thinks I can take this wheelbarrow across? I'll leave the balancing pole behind. I'll take just this wheelbarrow across." And they all cheered and said, "Yay." And so he goes across with the wheelbarrow and comes back again. He said, "Now who thinks I can do it with 200 pounds of bricks in the wheelbarrow?" And they all applauded and cheered him on. And so he loads up the wheelbarrow with bricks and he takes it across and comes back again. He says, "Now, how many of you think I can do it with a man in the wheelbarrow?" And they all cheer and yell and applaud and egg him on. And he says, "Who wants to volunteer?" Nobody raises their hand. We're talking about is faith. Saving faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's not just Christ, "I believe you can save." It's not just Christ, "I know you're powerful." It's Christ, "I need you to save me. You take away my sin. You carry me to heaven." Through faith. And this is not a work that earns our salvation. Don't think of it in that way at all. But rather it is receiving that which God has already done. And the glorious promise of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is we who are dead through faith are made alive. Do you trust Him? I mean, really, it's just that simple. Do you trust Him? For you and me that have trusted Him, what this means is that we are free from the power of sin. We are free from the punishment of sin. We are free in Christ. Because Christ has done everything. Everything necessary for our salvation. I don't have to place myself in bondage to all kinds of rules and regulations and artificial things to try to make me saved. I am saved by Christ. But it also means, I have liberty in Christ. I cannot use my liberty as an occasion to the flesh. I cannot say, "I'm in Christ, therefore I can go do what I want. I'm saved, I have new life, I'm going to go back to the graveyard and hang out there." Now I need to daily fight against that remnants of the old nature. This sin nature is a cancer that infects every one of us. We must fight it all of our life. We must live daily by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the commands of God. We must be in the Word of God and in prayer so that our thoughts and our emotions and desires will be transformed. We must be careful to strive for holiness. There must be a clear difference between ourselves and the unsaved. And not a, "I'm better than you" difference. It's not this false spirituality. But rather, it's recognition that I am redeemed. I'm the child of God. I'm living for something different. And I want to call the world. I want to call the lost to come and join me. We have a future. We have a hope that is worth giving up everything in this life to gain. When we are saved, our lives are not our own any longer. We must live in Christ. That is the glorious message of the gospel. We are saved by Him. We are transformed by Him. And the implication of it is now we must live in Him.